Well, good morning. You probably can't really comprehend this today or this week with the kind of weather we're having outside in this third week of December, but this is the time of year that I get a little PTSD about traveling home for Christmas. For 5 years, we lived in South Dakota, and while this is nothing like South Dakota, every year at South Dakota in December, we had a white Christmas. And every year, as someone in ministry, I didn't get to just take a two-week vacation over Christmas. I worked on Christmas Eve, and we'll be here again this Christmas Eve. And I love our Christmas Eve services, but when you're living that far away from home, my family here in East Texas was waiting for me to get home for Christmas. And so we'd send Jill home early, and I would stay, and I would do Christmas Eve services with our church up there. And then I would be packed and ready, and I would have to leave from our service to go as fast as I could and as safely as I could to the airport, hoping that this is going to blow your mind, hoping the interstate was open and not closed. Like when you get to that on-ramp, you want that gate to be open, you know, to know that the plows had gone in front of you and that you could get to the airport. That was step one. And then once you got to the airport, you had to mess with security. Maybe you've had that experience too. On Christmas, though, nobody's happy. Like, I wanted to be in Christmas Eve service working with our church there, but when you get to the airport, those people don't want to be at work. They want to be home too, and it's just not fun for anybody. So you're hoping you can get through security in time, and then you're hoping you're flight is going to be able to leave on time. Once you finally get on the plane, you have to get in line for de-icing. Maybe you've been around some places where you had to get de-iced. And so you're wondering how long that's going to take. And am I going to make my connection if I have a connection? And then finally, you'd think once you're on the plane and you're in the air, you're home free. Not always the case, because Texas doesn't always do this at Christmas time. Sometimes you fly into Dallas and there's an ice storm. Like the 1 year I flew in, we landed in Dallas, and there had been an ice storm kind of happen while we were in the air. And in that amount of time, they had canceled all outgoing flights from DFW, so every gate had a plane in it, and there were no open gates. And they had sent all the grounds crew home to make it home before it got really bad so that they could be with their families. And we sat on the tarmac in an airplane for 3 hours in Dallas, and they wouldn't let us off. There was nowhere to go. We were just stuck. You can imagine every year just the anxiety that if one thing kind of went wrong, the domino effect that it would have on my family's Christmas. And it was always this kind of tense, anxious few hours of like, am I going to make it home? You take that idea and expand it to our lives in eternity, a lot of people fear and have anxiety, am I going to make it to my eternal home? And what are the things either in my life that I have control of or don't have control of that might happen, that might cause a little domino effect that could decide whether I make it home or not? Well, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, I want you to understand the kind of situation that Jesus is speaking into before we read it. There were some men that followed Jesus called his disciples. And here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They had given the last 3 years of their lives to Jesus. They had committed for that point forward their whole lives to Jesus. And in this, at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus gives them three pieces of news that would just be gut-wrenching news that would probably make them wonder, did I make the right call? Is this the right thing? Am I going to make it home, to my true home? Because things are not going the way I hoped they would go. This gut-wrenching news in chapter 13, these three pieces were this. Number one, it was the first time Jesus let his disciples know that one of their own was going to betray him. That Judas, who left on his way to go betray Jesus, had been given up and said, hey, Jesus is saying, one of you who's been following me for these 3 years is going to turn his back on us and give me up to the authorities. The disciples didn't like that, and then Jesus followed that up with, by the way, I'm not going to be with you much longer anyway. And where I'm going, you cannot go. For men who had given their lives to following Jesus and being with him everywhere, this was gut-wrenching. What do you mean, Jesus? You're going somewhere where we cannot go. And then finally, Peter, the stalwart disciple, the one who was the get-it-done kind of guy, was told by Jesus that he would betray Jesus 3 times before the morning came. That he would deny Jesus. I'm sorry, that Judas was the betrayer. Peter would deny Jesus 3 times before the morning came. Now, all this was just kind of like a storm that was brewing for the disciples that probably made them wonder, are we going to make it? And probably caused some anxiety as all their plans began to fall apart. They were confused. They were anxious. They were disappointed. They might have even felt dejected at the time. But Jesus speaks over their anxiety with words of assurance. And that's where we're going to be today, to talk about Jesus' words of assurance for his disciples and for us. John 14, chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus speaks these words of assurance. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's pause there. Just read that first verse again. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. These are words of eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. There were temporal anxieties that these disciples were facing as what they thought should have happened seemed to kind of be falling apart right in front of their eyes. What do you mean you're going to be betrayed? What do you mean you're going somewhere where you can't go? What do you mean Peter is going to deny you? But Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he's not saying to ignore our troubles. He's not saying that we won't have trouble. He's saying that even when the storms of life come, those who have hearts of faith in him are not like a sailboat that's going to be tossed by the waves of circumstance, but are instead more like a submarine that can raise the periscope and acknowledge the trouble that's there, but can also keep moving forward even through darkness. It was a gentle command. In fact, Jesus uses the imperatives. Like, we might put an exclamation point at the end of these sentences if we were speaking them to someone else. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. These are imperative commands, but with a gentle kindness so that the disciples would remember what kind of vessel they are in. Not the sailboat being tossed around, but more like the submarine who confidently moves forward despite the storm and remembering what kind of captain they have. A good and sovereign and kind and gracious captain. But more than that, it's another, yet another invitation from the Gospel of John for the disciples to recognize that Jesus was not just another man. He was a man, but he was so much more than that. He is God. Why should the disciples choose to trust Jesus when nothing seemed to be going their way, when everything seemed to be falling apart? Well, more than offering this eternal perspective, Jesus then gives them words of eternal promise. If we keep moving along the text, we see that the first promise is that there's a promise that he goes before us. Yes, all these things are going to happen that seem to be, to the disciples, the wrong things to happen. But here Jesus says, I'm going before you. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. We think of this sometimes as like Jesus is just kind of giving his disciples a heads up that, hey, listen, it's all going to be okay. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be getting things ready for you up there. And then I'm going to come back and get you, which we'll get to verse 3 in just a minute. But what I want to show you today is that preparing a place for you is so much more than Jesus just being like the HGTV guy up in heaven who's like trying to remodel God's house to accommodate his growing family as we go, okay? It's so much more than that. When he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, the context of this passage tells us it's so much more than Jesus just going like, it's going to be cool, guys. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be building your mansion. It's going to be all good. I'm going to come back and get you someday. No, he's saying something more important to the disciples. He's saying something more like this: I am going away through death to prepare a place of life for you. I'm going away. John chapter 13, where I'm going, you cannot go. Another way to say that is what I'm about to do, you cannot do for yourself. Someone must, in fact, God must do for you. I'm going away through death to prepare a place for you of eternal life. Jesus prepares a place for us in heaven through his suffering. This is where the Gospel of John is going. To Jesus' passion. Not just the thing he loves, but because he is loving and loves us, he gives his life for us. And it's through his suffering that he prepares a place. Because he took our place on the cross, he was able to secure and is able to secure for us a place in heaven. He goes before us. In other words, the disciples' present circumstances may have seemed bleak, but Jesus was saying that these were the things that he must endure in order to do for people what we could not do for ourselves. We cannot ensure our own passage to heaven. We can't design our own pathway to heaven. We cannot secure our own place in heaven. These are things that must be done for us and can only be done for us by God himself. Become a man. To live a perfect life, a sinless life. And what we'll see in the next few chapters, to die a death he did not deserve. A sacrificial death as a substitute for us. Suffering on our behalf that we might enjoy eternal security that he purchased for us. Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Doesn't just mean I'm taking the fast train to heaven and everything's going to be good. There's a section in between that we can't ignore, which is that Jesus goes through suffering, through death, in order to prepare for us a place of life. It's something he had to do for us, and he goes before us. Now, just as an aside here, I mentioned last week that I'd like the King James Version in John chapter 11. Maybe you remember that if you were here. Lazarus had died. He was in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes along and he says, open up the tomb. And in the King James Version, there's an objection from Martha there, the sister of Lazarus. And the objection in the King James is, he stinketh. You know, okay, that's a good translation of that. Like, that's a good King James translation of that. Well, here in John chapter 14, there's a not so great translation of a word that we have here as rooms, and maybe it's how you actually know it and memorize it, is that it's mansions, that I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that I'm going to have a mansion in heaven for you. Maybe you grew up that way, remembering that, thinking about that. I have a friend who lives in San Antonio now, was a member of our church for a while, and he used to joke with me when I would bring this up and talk about that word in John 14. It doesn't really mean mansion. It really just means space or room or presence. And he would go, don't be taking away my mansion. Pastor, don't be taking away my mansion. I'm like, look, I'm not taking it away. You didn't ever have it, number one, but here's the thing. I'm not asking you to think smaller about your experience in heaven. That Jesus goes through suffering, through death, to prepare a place of eternal life for us, and that it may not be the mansion we thought, but that he prepares a place for us, that he creates room for us, that he secures space for us in heaven, is actually asking you to think bigger about heaven Like, mansion is too small. Here's what it reminds me of. It reminds me of the mission trip I led to England, to the north of England, when I was a graduate student. I had a bunch of college students with me, and we took a trip to teach in schools and talk about the gospel and support some churches there. We had about 18 hours on the end of our trip in London, which is the only time I've ever been to Europe, and I've got all these childhood dreams of being in England, specifically for soccer, but there's all kinds of other things. Like, I wanted to go see Wembley Stadium and all sorts of things. We had about 18 hours. We rode the train into London, and it was going to be a little overnight deal before our plane left to come back to Texas. And so we walked into the hotel where we were in London, and we were supposed to go to sleep. Well, that wasn't going to happen, right? We walk into the hotel, and the room is, like, for two people about the size of this front section of stage. Like, things are different. If you've ever been to Europe, like, things are just smaller, right? Old, old buildings. So we walk in, and we go, wow, like, there's two beds here. I'm pretty sure, like, I don't know how they made two. It's like, took one bed and cut it in half. I think my feet are going to be hanging off. And then there's a toilet and a sink. Like, it's all in one little room. But it didn't matter to us. Like, I don't even remember being in the room. But instead, drop the bags, and then we're out, and we're exploring, and we're enjoying. We're having adventures, and we're going and seeing things we never thought we'd be able to see. And it's an amazing experience. That's what I think of when I think of heaven and this passage. You are going to be less concerned with your accommodations when you get to heaven. And you're going to be so much more excited about the experience and enjoyment of eternal life and the adventure of the new heaven and new earth, that it's going to blow your mind. And so when I say you don't get a mansion, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to burst your bubble. It's just a word that only the King James Version and the New King James Version translates as mansion, but all other scholars say really is more theological than that. It's not necessarily about the place where you're going to lay your head in heaven. It's about being with God. It's about being in the presence of God and enjoying and experiencing all the things that he intends for you to experience, which will be so much bigger than a mansion. So I'm not wanting you to think smaller. I want you to think bigger. Because when you think bigger about your security in heaven, you think smaller about your sufferings on earth. Jesus had to go through suffering, through death, to secure for us a place in heaven. And when we think about the bigness of eternal life with God, our present sufferings fall into perspective. This is what Jesus is doing for the disciples. Yes, Judas is going to betray Jesus. Yes, Jesus is going somewhere they cannot go to do something for them they cannot do for themselves. Yes, Peter is going to go through this crisis of faith and for the night is going to deny Jesus three times. But all of these things, in light of eternity, do not seem as big as they used to seem when Jesus talks about preparing a place for them and coming back to get them. Our sufferings, our storms must be seen in light of what Jesus accomplishes through his suffering. Let me just paint the picture from the New Testament, some other New Testament writers, Paul and Peter. Three verses, although there are many, but the first is from Romans chapter 8. It says, Paul the apostle says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Perspective shift based on the promise that Jesus gives. How about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 4, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. There's something bigger that's coming. There's something better that's coming. And our suffering is not wasted. The Apostle Paul, again, to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says our momentary and light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory So we don't focus on what is seen, but what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. Jesus goes before us, not just to set things up in heaven for us, but to do what was necessary through his death so that he can bring us along to eternal life. This is what Jesus is trying to say. Yeah, things seem to be falling apart for you, disciples. I understand that, but there is a bigger picture happening. He goes on in verse 3 to give a promise, the promise that he will come back for us. Verse 3 says, "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Now, there's a couple things Jesus could be talking about here. Some people wonder if he's talking about the resurrection. If I go away and I die, I will come again. I'm going to come back to life. I'll be with you again. Some people think he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happened at Pentecost in the book of Acts in chapter 2. That yes, I go away, but the Spirit will come. And in fact, in the next couple chapters, he's going to talk a lot about his Spirit who's going to come and to be with the disciples, to be their comforter and their guide. But probably what's happening here is Jesus is talking about what we are thinking about this Advent, that yes, he came to us, God as a man, in the baby Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who would live a perfect life and offer his life and as a sinless substitute for us. But also, he is coming again as the King of heaven, who will restore all things to how God intended and punish all evil and establish God's kingdom on earth forever. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14. I'm coming again. That yes, where I'm going, you cannot go, but I'll go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to do what's necessary to make space for you in God's eternal kingdom, something you cannot do for yourself, but something that must be done for you. Then I'm going to come back and get you and take you with me so that where I am, you may also be. This is Jesus promising to return us home to our true home with God for eternal life. This is good news. And when our world is falling apart, when the anxieties of life seem to creep in and the dominoes start to fall and things aren't working out the way you thought they would be, Jesus says there's something bigger at stake. There's something better happening. And we ought to see all of our circumstances in light of this truth that Jesus makes the way to heaven possible. He goes before us to do it, and that he also returns to bring us home, and he will return to bring us home. And we look forward to it. That's what Advent is about. I was thinking this week about the story that happened several years ago, 2018, in Thailand. You might remember this, but a soccer team full of teenagers left practice with their assistant coach. One person on the team went home. The coach, head coach, went home. The assistant coach, who was a former monk, now coaching a soccer team of teenagers in Thailand, takes them to a system of caves in the mountains in Thailand. They ride their bikes and they park their bikes out in front of the caves and they start wandering into the caves, exploring, spelunking is what they call it. Well, a monsoon stirs up in Thailand and the rains come down faster than they could have imagined and it floods the cave. And now we have 12 boys and their assistant coach who are fighting, struggling for their lives with no way to escape, looking for any way to get out. They've gone miles deep into this cave exploring. Well, they're able to find their way, praise the Lord, to a high place, to come up on a rock, to a place where the waters didn't come up to get them, and they waited. They probably cried out. There's stories of the assistant coach who was a former monk who had some ways to kind of help calm, bring some calm to the anxiety. But they waited nearly 10 days. Just wondering, is this where they'll die? How are we going to get word to our families? Will anybody ever find us? When up from the water comes a diver, a diver that had been sent in, part of the Thailand Navy SEALs. And diver comes up, and this guy was a British national. He pops up, and his recount of the story is that he smelled them before he saw them. But he had been setting anchors along the way for more divers to come, to go further and further and further in looking. And these boys didn't know anybody was looking for them. They didn't know anybody knew where they were. Thankfully, the one who didn't go, when the coach couldn't get a hold of the assistant coach, and none of the parents could get a hold of their children, the one who didn't go was able to say they went to the caves. Ultimately, 10,000 people were involved in the rescue efforts for these 12 boys. And this one diver pops up and finds them on this rock. And here's where the story just, it's hard for me to imagine. He finds them on the rock. He says, "Rescue is coming. But I have to go tell everybody else where you are. And we will come back to get you." 7 more days go by. Can you imagine what's going through these kids' minds? I know he said he's coming back, but will he make it? Does he remember the way? Is it possible that he died on the way out and no one will ever find? I mean, what is going on here? Similarly, maybe to how the disciples might have felt when Jesus says, "I'm going somewhere you cannot come, but I will come back having prepared a place for you, and I'll take you unto myself." The diver did make it out, and it took 10 days, another week or so, for them to figure out how best to retrieve the boys. And some of them didn't know how to swim, so they were worried about just putting a scuba tank on them and teaching them how to dive. They were thinking, could we drill through the rock and create another opening for them to escape from? They tried several times, but they couldn't drill deep enough. They had several other ways that they explored retrieving these boys, but eventually the lead diver had to go back and create a waypoint and take each boy one by one in a scuba buddy system where he gives them a tank with air to breathe and tethers them to himself to take them a certain distance before he can hand them off to the rest of the team to get them all the way out. Here's what's crazy. The boys didn't know there were 10,000 people working for their rescue. They decided who would go first during that time of waiting based on who lived the farthest away from the cave opening, because they knew their bikes were out there. And they thought when they get out of the cave opening, the one who lives the farthest away should be the first one to go because they have the farthest to go on their bike to get home. They had no idea the amount of energy that was going into their rescue. Think about this, church. Whatever you're going through in your life, it seems dark, it seems hopeless maybe. It seems like you wonder, is Jesus really telling the truth when he says, "Eternal life is promised to you, and I'm going to return one day and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." And we're in this kind of dark night going, is this true? Could it be? Or maybe he's forgotten. Or maybe I've done too much and he's turned his back. Or maybe he wasn't really who he said he was. Jesus is coming back. And there are scores and scores and scores of saints who have gone before and of angels in heaven who are cheering us on, going, "Hang in there." Hebrews calls it our cloud of witnesses. Hang in there. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Yes, circumstances may seem bleak. Yes, there may be times when you think hope is not possible. But don't give up, because Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he will bring you personally home. He straps us in. The theology of this is a doctrine called union with Christ. Union with Christ, that when we give our lives to Jesus in faith, the Bible says that we then are counted as in Christ as much as Christ is in us. And so we have this mutual relationship of being in or unified with one another. This is the picture of the diver coming back for the kids and giving them air and taking them along, tethering them to himself and leading them out. Jesus has done this. He's gone through death for us. He's given us his spirit, his breath, his life, and he's returning for us to take us with him home, to our true home. This is good news. This is good news for us. It's hopeful news for us. When things in our lives seem to be falling apart, Jesus gives these words of assurance, these words of eternal promise. He will come back for us. There's probably days, though, when it's hard to remember this. Well, let me just point this out to you. In the New Testament alone, there are 318 allusions or direct references to Jesus personally returning for his people to bring them home to eternal life. 318. That's more than one for every weekday of your year. So on the day when you feel hopeless, on the day when you feel like things are falling apart, on the day when you think, could this be real? And doubts creep in. On the days when you want to turn your back on Jesus, there's 318 references in your New Testament that can remind you that Jesus has not forgotten you. He's not turned his back on you. He's not failed in his mission. He is fulfilling his promise and he will return for you. That's good news. The third promise he makes is the promise that he makes salvation available to us. This is really where we get to the crux of the passage, what we have come to study in the I am statements of Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." Lord, Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Let's just pause there. We've got Thomas, who just a couple chapters ago in chapter 11 that we saw last week was the one who spoke up in the Bethany across the Jordan when Jesus was in a hospitable place and Jesus said, "Let's go to Lazarus in Bethany near Jerusalem," which was a hostile place for Jesus. And knowing Jesus could be going into his own death in order to bring Lazarus life, Thomas is the one who stands up and says, "Okay, guys, let's go with him. Let's die with Jesus. I don't have to know where we're going. I don't have to know what's going to happen. If Jesus is going, I'm going." And that's all there is to it. And now here we have Thomas, who stands up and says, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. And Jesus tells him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." I love how Jesus speaks in light of his betrayal. He speaks over Peter's denial. He speaks over the apostles and the disciples' anxiety. He speaks over Thomas's doubt. And he says, "There's hope. And it's not up to you. It's not up to the doubter. It's not up to the denier. It's not up to the ones with anxiety. It's up to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is an I am statement, the sixth of our seven I am statements in the book of John, where Jesus adopts the Old Testament name for God that the Jewish people knew him by from the Old Testament book of Exodus in chapter 3, when Moses is shepherding sheep, wandering in the wilderness, and God comes to him and appears in a burning bush. The bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he says to Moses, "Look, I'm going to send you to Egypt to free my people from slavery." And Moses is going, "I don't understand what's happening here." But God says, "Go." And Moses says, "Well, if I go, who should I tell them sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you. I am." The Hebrew is rendered Yahweh. It became a sacred name for God. that the people would refer to him with, but not vocally because it was so sacred, but they would write it down. It was something that was so close to their hearts. It was a representation symbolically of who God is and all the things that he's present and he's active and he's sovereign and he's powerful. And Jesus comes along in a Jewish context and they say, "Who are you? Who should we say you are?" And he says, "I am." Not just once, like it's an accident, 7 times in the Gospel of John. He says it more, but there's 7 times that he says it with a modifier, like the way, the truth, and the life. 7 times Jesus says, "I am. I'm God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." You can see how Jesus elevates himself to this office of the divine. Though he is a man, he is also God. He's revealing himself to the disciples in this way and to others, yet many do not believe. But it's an invitation to believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one sent to rescue his people. He's the diver that's gone into the depths to see where people are in need of rescue and to do what's necessary to bring them to their true home. This is what Jesus does for us. And he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way." Jesus says, "I'm the only pathway to God. You want to get out of this life through the sufferings of this world to your eternal home? There's only one way, and it's me. And I'm paving the way, and I'm going to bring you along the way. I'm not just going to give you the coordinates and tell you to figure it out. No, I'm going to say that I am with you, and I am the way. Also, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. I am the perfect representation of God. That on the earth, this is God. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father," is what Jesus told the disciples. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one can come to the Father except through me." He says, "I'm the perfect representation of God." The writer of Hebrews would tell us that he is the exact representation, the exact reflection of the divine. He's the truth. Not just in that he reflects God to us, but that in his reflection of God, he exposes our sin. He exposes in us what needs to be redeemed, what needs to be forgiven, what needs to be restored. Think about the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the anxiety of the disciples. As the truth, Jesus exposes all that, but he says, "I'm not going to leave you in that with all of your sins exposed, with you nowhere to go. But instead, not only am I the way and the truth, I'm also the life." That yes, God is holy and you are sinful, but I am the one who can connect you again. I am the one who can bring you back into union with God, who can restore your relationship with him. This word life is the same word we saw in John chapter 11, in the life that he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's not bios life like biology when you go to school in 10th grade and you study the animal kingdom and all these things and the hierarchies. It's not that kind of life. There's no dissection happening here. It's a quality of life. It is an eternal capacity for true life, the life we were created to live. Jesus says, "I am that life." Do you want to know what goes beyond your circumstances? Do you know what hope is above your darkness? It's found in me. I am the life. Eternal life comes through me. Jesus isn't just like others who came along promising some sort of religious pathway, peddling an elixir so that we can take this medicine and have something that we didn't have before. He says, "I'm coming to reunite myself with you." So I'm not just giving you something to fix your problem. I'm giving you myself, which is what he does in offering his bios life in order that we might have this zoe life, this quality of eternal life. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You've got this eternal perspective. But we will have trouble. So how do we keep the perspective? How do we see that in our imperfect world, we live these imperfect lives, all caused by sin. How do we not let our hearts be troubled? If you've ever experienced trouble, you've also experienced the longing for peace. Think about that. Nobody wants to stay in trouble. Nobody wants to stay in hopelessness. Nobody wants to stay in despair. There's something hardwired into us that leads us to long for something better. The Old Testament would call that eternity written on our hearts. There's something wired in us, the longing for things to get better, which is evidence that we were made for another world, that we were made for a different home, a true home, one that is not marred and scarred and tainted by sin, one in which we have perfect union with God, one in which is full of adventure and excitement and exploration and freedom to be with Christ forever. That's what we were made for. And Jesus says, he is the one who will bring us to that perfect reality. He's the one who will return to punish all sin, to redeem everything that's wrong, make it right again, and to restore his people to himself in eternal life. He's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the question before us today is, in your trouble, which may be external circumstances, but absolutely is what's the trouble inside of you that sin has caused, which is separation from God. In your trouble, do you have hope for eternal life through Christ by faith? If not, Jesus is inviting you today. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's saying, put your faith in him, that because he went through death, you can have life, true life, eternal life, by faith alone, because of his grace for you. This is good, good news. So if that's you and you're in trouble, it may not be just external trouble, maybe the trouble of your soul, there's eternal life available to you. If you're in trouble, if you've experienced loss, if you're in the middle of grief, Jesus says to you, there's comfort for you. There's hope in your affliction. There's an encouragement here for endurance for those who believe that he is coming back and he'll make all things right again. There's never been a more important time leading up to Christmas to make a decision to trust Jesus by faith. Think about this. When Jesus came, do you remember the situation he was in as Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem? He's in Mary's womb. The census has come. They're going to Bethlehem. And do you know what they find? There's no room for them in Bethlehem. That's the world that Jesus came into. But the world he's going to come back and bring us into, the new world, the heavenly world, is one where he personally has made room for you. Will you receive it by faith? That's the question. So I want to lead us in prayer and just ask that God will help this truth to sink down into our hearts. And then Haley's going to lead us in one final chorus. And while she sings, I'm going to give you the chance to respond to God and just even meditate on what this truth is, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that our way to the Father is through him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this great and glorious reminder and encouragement and comfort and peace today, and knowing that Jesus has come for us, that he's rescued us through his death on the cross, given us the hope of eternal life in heaven with you, and is coming again to bring us into that resurrection life. God, what good news. Our hope is in Jesus alone. It's not in ourselves and what we can do for ourselves, but is only in Christ, Help that to sink deeply into our lives this week as we think about Christmas and we remember the Advent, the first coming of Jesus. God, help us to look forward to the second coming of Jesus. And anyone who does not yet have faith in Jesus, God, I pray that you would inspire their hearts by your Holy Spirit to put faith in Jesus so that they too can look forward to his return and have confidence that they will be with you for eternity in heaven, their sins forgiven and reunited to you because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his return when he makes all things right. God, may we be a church this week that worships Jesus. That in all the gifts and all the family time and all the celebration, we remember that it points us to the one true King who was born for us. We lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.